I've been in denial all week that I'm not getting sick. I'm not getting sick. And, well, the croaky throat is evidence that it doesn't matter how much I denied it was going to happen. I can still remember my first time preaching here at Coro. Wasn't even a member here, just invited to test the waters, so to speak, for us and for Coro. I hardly had a voice at all as I made my way through Romans 7. We'll get through this morning, I'm sure. It just doesn't seem fair sometimes, does it? You stand up to declare God's word and you've hardly got a voice. We trust we'll be hearing the word of the Lord this morning. I grew up being the middle of three boys. We had a younger sister as well. But I can remember on a number of occasions in my younger years, particularly wanting and waiting to be old enough to do the things my older brother was allowed to do. Anyone else have that experience? A few? Probably a lot of them have just gone out to Sunday school. We did plenty of stuff together, don't get me wrong, but when he got to do things like walk up to the shops on his own up the street or got to go to camp on his own and I wasn't old enough, Mum and Dad said, no, you'll have to wait till you're old enough. I remember thinking it just wasn't fair that he got to do those things and I couldn't. He got to stay up late. He got these special privileges that I didn't have. It just didn't seem fair. And then to make matters worse, when I had waited long enough and I was old enough, finally reached the age that my parents thought was old enough to do those things, I couldn't believe it. My younger brother, 2 years younger than me, skipped the queue and then did those things with me. How unfair is that? I'd done my time waiting. Why didn't he have to do his? Where's the justice? It wasn't fair. By the laugh, it sounds like you all know what I'm talking about. Life's not always fair, is it? Is it? I don't know if there's anyone who has never said, or at least thought the words, it's not fair. At some stage in their life. We vocalise it a lot when we're young. We probably suppress it more when we're older. Psalm 37, which we've just read together, addresses some of that frustration. This psalm speaks words of wisdom to those of us who want fairness and justice in an unfair and unjust world. It speaks of those of us who ask questions like, why me? Or why do bad things happen to good people? In fact, this psalm really looks at the flip side of that mystery of life. Why should good things happen to bad people? But instead of answering those questions directly, philosophically, instead of that, with calm confidence in the Lord, the psalmist tells us not to bother. Don't worry yourself over such things. Don't fret. You won't miss out. Don't fear. God has got your back. And don't envy those who prosper through wrongdoing. What this psalm reveals to us as we go through it this morning should actually give us great courage and confidence to go on in life and faith even when it all seems unfair. The psalmist understands the cry, it's not fair. He's been there. He understands the worry that that can bring, the unfairness of the world. He understands the fear that injustice can bring and the temptation that sense of injustice brings about to say, oh, they seem to be getting away with it, maybe I can do that as well. It's possibly David who wrote this psalm. It's ascribed to him, you'll notice, of David, if you've got your Bibles open to Psalm 37. But that ascription doesn't necessarily mean David wrote it. Whoever it is, he doesn't beat around the bush. He dives straight into what he wants to say from the outset. Verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Don't fret and don't envy. The potential for envy is there because the psalmist knows that his audience and us, as we watch and see those around us, they get all they want, one way or another. And there seem to be those who are getting what they want through unjust means. And more than that, they get away with it. They never get caught. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, to see that going on. And if we're battling on, trying to be faithful with the little that we've got, and someone else is doing really well, dishonestly, think, oh, life would be a bit easier if I just had a little bit of what they had. maybe if I followed suit and did what they did, I'd be a little better off myself. The psalmist knows that temptation. And so he warns us not to envy wrongdoers. Verse 16 provides a little proverb worth remembering. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. But by gosh, sometimes wouldn't we just like a little bit of what they've got? Would make life a little bit easier just for a little bit of time? No, says the psalmist, don't even think of going there. With good reason. For verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. If you don't want your arms broken by the Lord, be content with what you have, whether that be little or lots. Trust the Lord will uphold you in it. So don't be envious of wrongdoers. And secondly, together with the potential for envy, there's fear. Why is there fear? Because as we read further on, the wrongdoers not only scheme for their own ill-gotten gain, they prey upon the meek and the righteous. They seek to take from the meek and the righteous even the little they have, even their lives. We're told they watch for the righteous and seek to put them to death. You can begin to understand why there's a bit of fear around the place, can't you? All the rich and wealthy, dishonest ones are actually going to squash the poor, meek, lowly ones and be rid of them altogether. Except the psalmist exhorts us not to fret because of evildoers. And from the outset, again, he explains why there's no need to fret. For, verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. You might look at them and think they've got it all, they've got what they want, and you don't. But everything they've got, and their own lives themselves, the wrongdoers, it's all going to soon fade like grass. They are going to end up no more potent, prosperous, or scary than a jar of basil sitting on your pantry shelf. Not worth fearing. Not worth envying. Don't envy those who store up all their treasure here on earth through unjust means. It won't last. It's not worth getting jealous over. And don't fear them either. They'll soon be gone. Forever. The Lord will uphold you and deliver you. Don't fret. And don't fear, don't envy. Starts off pretty clear, doesn't he? With those strong instructions, those negative commands, don't fret and don't fear. Pretty clear word from the outset. And so having begun by telling us what not to do in those opening verses, he continues with a flourish of positive instruction. And with good, clear reason as to why we should follow this way of life and not the other. In short, in this psalm, God promises to do good, eternal good, to those who trust him. And so we read, trust in the Lord, wait for him, be still, and do good. Not just because that's what we should do, even though it is what we should do, but because the Lord has promised to do good to those who trust him and do good. To those who wait for him to execute his justice, rather than taking matters into our own hands. Trust in him and he will act. Now, I don't know how you found it. We decided to read this psalm responsibly this morning. And on one level, it's a whole bunch of proverbs just piled together, a whole lot of biblical wisdom and instruction providing an ethic for us to live by in what could be regarded, at least on the horizontal, as an unjust world. Instructing us how to live faithfully when everything seems unfair. But this is not just a random collection of proverbs or sayings. You might notice in your own Bible a footnote. I've got a reference mark next to the big 37, and down the bottom it tells me this psalm is an acrostic. That is, each line of this psalm, not quite, but pretty close to what we shared on the screen, each line of this psalm, each verse or two, begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's structure here. There's been a lot of thought go into how this psalm has been put together. Hebrew poetry has a lot of structure. But an acrostic is often used as a mnemonic device. That is, it's meant to help the readers, people reading the psalm, to memorise the psalm. Now, we lose that. We don't see the ABC, or the ABG, it would be in Hebrew, in our English translation. But the message of the psalm is pretty clear, isn't it? We should be able to remember that. Don't fret, don't envy wrongdoers. Instead, trust the Lord. In a world that seems unfair, this psalm encourages us in a life of patient faith, trusting the Lord, for there will be justice in the end. Maybe not immediate justice, but ultimate justice. And isn't that what our heart cries out, really, when we say it's not fair? We want a sense of justice. We want to see justice being done, especially when it's about us or maybe someone else we know. We know that it's not right that someone should get away with something wicked and reap benefit from it, especially when here we are trying to do the right thing and we feel like we're left out or missing out, doing without. If God is sovereign and good and just, then in one sense it's only right that we ask questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Except that there's at least two problems with that way of thinking. Firstly, that thinking that, you know, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good, it actually assumes something more akin to karma than a God who is merciful and sovereign and just. The very thinking, the very question, why do bad things happen to good people, actually betrays our own thought that, well, no, good things should happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people, doesn't it? But secondly, and perhaps even more problematic, is that thinking that way assumes that there are good people. And most likely that we consider ourselves to be on that end of the spectrum. I wonder if any of us, as we read that psalm together this morning, thought of ourselves as the evildoers described in the psalm. Probably not. Most of us, when we read something like that, think of ourselves as the righteous ones, don't we? After all, we're the ones sitting in church reading the psalm, as if that makes us righteous. Pharisees did that. Yet if we truly are the righteous ones who read their psalms and all the more of God's word, there should be a psalm that comes to mind like Psalm 14 that tells us quite plainly, actually there is no one who is righteous. No one who does good. Not even one. Paul picks that up in Romans 3, doesn't he? So what's this psalm saying to us then? I'm not sure who said it first, but someone with great insight and the gift of being blunt as a brick once said, if you want justice, go to hell. Because that, going to hell, is actually what we all deserve. So when we demand justice or cry out, it's not fair, we might just want to stop and check ourselves first. We might just want to stop and be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Now that may not be as encouraging as this psalm first seemed to be, but we're not finished yet. But what is it that this psalm tells us of the wicked? First of all, it doesn't tell us that being prosperous, being wealthy or well off, does not equate to being wicked. It's not what the psalm is saying. There's nothing sinful or unrighteous about doing well in life, about being well off, having a job that pays well. There are people who do well, who with integrity, they're fortunate, they're blessed with a good job, they save well, they've got a good income. There's other good biblical wisdom and insight for those people. Both Jesus and Paul had plenty to say about the rich. There's good instruction there. If you want some help there, I can point you to some verses. But the wicked here are those who get that way. They get rich and prosperous. Verse 7, it tells us, through evil devices, through wicked plots and evil schemes. They gain through unlawful and ungodly means, through wrongdoing. From not being completely honest on your tax return to blatant theft and even murder, they seek the righteous and seek to put them to death. The wicked here are those that don't trust the Lord for their daily bread, but try to get for themselves whatever they can through whatever means, by their own hand, rather than from the hand of God. The wrongdoers here are a pretty mean and selfish bunch. They plot against the righteous in verse 12. They gnash their teeth at them. Fearful enough. In verse 14, the wicked draw their sword and bend their bows. They want to pick a fight. They want to start a war. And they want to do that against the poor and the needy and the upright. They want to gain from the little that the poor and the needy have got. With an utterly selfish survival of the fittest mentality, they are going to make sure that they are the fittest and that they survive and that the poor and the meek don't. They borrow, but they don't pay back. They're devious, they scheme, and they look to kill those who trust the Lord. You can understand why the Lord's people are getting a little fearful of them. And perhaps when they are prospering and doing so well, why there might be a bit of envy around the place as well. Except that what this psalm reveals is not only how what the wicked are like, it describes for us the outcome of their evil schemes and devices. It describes their end. Five times it tells us they're cut off. In similar language, in verse 10, it tells us in just a little while they will be no more. Like I said, like a jar of basil. The swords that they draw against the poor and needy, those swords are going to enter their own hearts. Their bows are going to be broken, and so too their arms. They will perish and vanish away like the glory of the pastures. Yes, you might see them one day rich and green and lush and well off, but the next they'll be dry, burnt stubble, and they'll disappear like a wisp of smoke. Despite all their wicked wrongdoing and evil schemes, the Lord laughs at them. Why? Because he sees his day is coming. He sees their day coming to an end. He knows what's coming to them, and therefore we too need not worry and fret. Now, how can we be sure we should listen to the psalmist here? What qualifications has he got to tell us these things? Is he just some philosopher coming up with one way of thinking? Can we really trust him with what he's saying here? Well, we can take his word for it. He's an eyewitness. He's seen how this works out. Verse 35 and 36 tell us he's seen the downfall of the wicked. Not that we're to rejoice in the downfall, in their perishing, but their example, their end, should give us pause to consider our own heart and desire and our way of life and stop us heading down a similar path. He says, I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, looking like he's got everything at his feet. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Not one scrap of it left. So if that's the wicked, if that's their end, where do we fit? If there is no one who is righteous, not even one, does that description describe us? Is that our end as well? Well, at one point it does. That is our end, if not for the grace of God. Actually, that is our heart. The evil schemes, the wicked intent, the desire for murder, the greedy selfishness, wanting to gain from others. That's our heart, and more, dare we believe it. So how then do we, as verse 27 tells us, how then do we turn away from evil and do good, that we might dwell forever and escape that end and not perish? If the Lord loves justice and he will not forsake his saints, verse 28, how many of us here would claim to be a saint on our own? How do we ever find ourselves on the receiving end of God's mercy and grace? How do wicked sinners that we are. No one is righteous, not even one. How do we find ourselves on the positive end of the promises in this psalm? How is it we ever come to receive that which is promised here for the righteous? We know we don't want to end up the way the wicked do. We don't want that sort of end, do we? Well, there's some clues in this psalm. There's descriptions and promises which show us how it is the wicked like us might turn away from evil and do good. Take a look at verse 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. What's wisdom? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not fear of the evildoers. Fear of the Lord, looking to him in reverent awe and wonder. And his tongue speaks justice. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. How does that happen? How is God's law in our heart? Well, God does that, doesn't he? That's part of his covenant promise to us. God is the generous one. He's the one who helps the meek and the poor and the needy. God delivers them. He saves them. That's how this psalm ends. The salvation of the righteous comes from where? From the Lord. Not from our goodness or all our good doing or lack of wrongdoing. Our salvation comes from the Lord. Back in verse 6, any righteousness that we have is brought forth by God. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. It's not as if we come to God and present our righteousness and say, here, Lord, check this out. Look at all the good stuff I did and look at all the bad stuff I didn't do. Isn't that good? What do you reckon? Surely that deserves a bit of your blessing and a bit of your grace. And while you're at it, would you mind getting those wicked evildoers off my back, please? Is that how it works? No. It's more like the Lord brings forth our righteousness to us as a gift. And he says to us, here you go, check that out. Look at that. What do you reckon? Now go walk in that. Walk in my righteousness. Walk in my goodness and all my gifts to you. And as you do, you will see just how good and gracious and generous I am. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. It's always been that way, hasn't it? Always. How is it the righteous live? By faith. And that faith is credited to us as righteousness. And this psalm, as it describes the righteous, really explains or describes what it is to walk in that faith. What walking in faith looks like. Not walking in this way so as to get the Lord to act kindly to us, because what we do should, you know, get something back from God, but because his loving kindness to us causes us and evokes us just to walk in his ways. This is how the righteous who live by faith live. Verse 3, they trust in the Lord because of his righteousness, because of his grace, and they do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. What a lovely turn of phrase, to befriend faithfulness. Spend time being faithful. Spend time with others who are faithful. Make faithfulness your companion. Befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, verse 4, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Did you hear that? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of... How can God make such a carte blanche promise as that? Will he really do that? Give you the desires of your heart? Sure he would. When you delight yourself in him, when his law is written on your heart, guess what the desires of your heart are going to be? In accordance with his will. Your agenda is going to line up with his. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done. Not my will, but yours. Let it be to me according to your word. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. How often do we have to catch ourselves? And from trying to get our hands into a mess, rather than actually praying and trusting that God will act. It's not that we're to stand back passively and do nothing, but let's make sure we at least pray about it first. I've had to catch myself the last couple of weeks and say, Lord, I think I've done so much in my own strength. Tried to. That's wearying. That's exhausting. And in fact, as this psalm warns, it actually tends to evil, not good. We need the strength of the Lord. We need him to act. And sometimes, often, that will mean waiting. Trust in the Lord, he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. I don't know if there's a person in this day and age who doesn't need to hear that verse. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now, being still is not the same as doing nothing. Some of you would have heard an illustration from Karate Kid. You can look it up. I'm not going to go through it again. But being still is not the same as doing nothing. But it does mean not taking matters into our own hands for our own gain or our own glory in our own strength. That way of living will be short-lived, if at all. Being still before the Lord involves waiting, listening, praying, trusting. It's not passive, not at all. It involves actively befriending faithfulness. And as I said, together with those ones included in the opening flourish of imperatives here, with all the promises of God, there's good reason to fulfill these things, to do as God exhorts us to, as the psalmist does. And he explains the future of the righteous. The meek and the righteous shall inherit the land. They'll dwell with God forever in a land of blessing. They'll be protected. They'll be exalted by God, delivered from evil and find refuge in him. They will have a future. Not the wicked who seek after their own kingdom and their own gain. Remember, they're going to perish like a jar of basil. That's all they're going to be. They will be no more. So don't be tempted to follow their ways or evil schemes. Trust in the Lord and do good. Again, on that positive side, can we trust the psalmist? Well, again, he speaks from his own personal experience. He gives an eyewitness account of God's goodness and faithfulness. Verses 25 and 26, I've been young and now I'm old. He's lived ripe old age. He's seen lots of things happen, even in the unfair world. And yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. As I was thinking through this psalm and preparing for this morning, I asked a question which I think every preacher should ask of every text. How does this psalm speak of Christ? How is it fulfilled in Jesus? Well, he faced the ultimate of evildoers, didn't he? Betrayed, mocked, spat at, unjustly executed at the hands of sinful man, murdered, crucified, accursed by God haters, God killers, those who, what do? They watch for the righteous and seek to put him to death. It's exactly what they did with Jesus. If anyone's ever had genuine reason to cry out, it's not fair, Jesus did. But he didn't, did he? Instead, he committed his way. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Some of Jesus' last words on the cross, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. He didn't fret or waver from his path. He was tempted, but he didn't fall into temptation. He didn't need to prosper through ungodly means. He could wait for his Father to fulfill all things, and he would walk his life, trusting the Father. He didn't fall into the trap of joining evil schemes. Instead, as Peter tells us in his first letter, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus presented the perfect example for us to follow, didn't he? That's what Peter says, follow in his footsteps. But as well as being an example for us, Jesus was our substitute. He was the righteous one of this psalm. And Peter goes on in that same passage to say, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's how God brings forth our righteousness, through his Son who bore our sins on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying. You were going down these wicked, evil paths. You were a wrongdoer. Perhaps you've seen the gains made by those who don't trust God and you've started to wonder about following their way. Perhaps you've started wandering as well as wondering. But you've now returned, Peter says, to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Maybe even this morning, maybe more than one of us here, this psalm itself just now is that, the shepherd and overseer of your souls, giving you a firm but gracious yank back into his fold, saying, don't go down that path. It's not worth it. Trust me. Wait patiently. Commit your life to me. I will act on your behalf. Jesus is the only one who could claim to be the righteous one depicted in this psalm, isn't he? But as the Lord delivers us by his grace and calls us to himself and by the Spirit evokes faith in us, the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. His righteousness becomes the very righteousness that God brings forth in us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the very righteousness of God. The righteous ones in this psalm do speak of us. It includes all who live by faith in the Son of God. When it describes what the righteous do, it's describing what we do by faith in Christ. When it describes what the end of the righteous will be, it's describing our end for those who trust in Christ. When it instructs us how to live, to trust in God, to do good and delight ourselves in him, commit our way to him and be still and patient, well, it's describing Christ, isn't it? It's describing his heart and his way of life. But in fact, through faith and by the power of the Spirit who unites us to Christ, it actually describes our heart. It describes the way we desire to walk, does it not? Yes, we too will be tempted. We'll see the injustice, the unfairness of the world. We may even start to envy it again and, oh, I wouldn't mind a little bit of that. No, 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 the psalm says. Lift your eyes to a far more distant horizon than that. This psalm calls us to look far ahead as we consider the long-term perspective and outcome of our lives. But it also tells us to look to the here and now and see how good and gracious God is to us even now as he gives us these promises. If then, since you've been raised with Christ, Paul says in Colossians, seek the things that are above. Don't bother about what's going on here. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Life's not fair, is it? Sometimes it just doesn't seem fair. But actually, a lot of the time, it's not fair on the horizontal. But take heart. Take courage. We can be confident the Lord is merciful and gracious, and he is holy and just. And in his Son, he has showed his righteousness at just the right time, so that the Lord might be both just and the one who justifies sinners who have faith in Christ. Without Jesus, there's no way any of us could consider ourselves to be the righteous ones that this psalm speaks of. But in him, that is who we are. In him, our future is so much brighter and far more glorious than a jar of basil sitting on your pantry shelf. And so we've got so much to give thanks for, haven't we? We have a God who is good and gracious. We have a Lord who we can trust. And as we walk by faith, we can do good and we can delight in him as he delights in us. And I can go and enjoy an afternoon today with my dad and my older brother without 1 ounce of bitterness or envy because of all that the Lord has done for me. Let's pray. Father God, there is no one righteous, not even one, only your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And yet in your mercy and grace, you have seen fit in him, through the gift of faith, to credit us with his righteousness. And so, Father, as we've looked at this psalm this morning, we pray that you would grant us courage not to fret or to be anxious over evildoers who plot and scheme. for our loss and ruin. And Father, grant us strength to endure and trust and not to be tempted to envy or evil. Father, we trust in you. Help us in our doubts and distrust. And afresh this morning, Father, as those who you have made righteous in the blood of your Son, we commit our way to you in still and patient faith. Father, we thank you that you have acted in history in your Son for our good and for your glory. And so we pray that you might reveal and refresh us once more in the joy of our salvation, that we might once again delight in you. Keep our minds and hearts set on the things above, not on things below. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the righteous one. Amen.